That's great to see everybody this morning. Been asked to say a few words about my mother's situation with her health, and it's been kind of a rough month or so for her, although this has been an ongoing health issue for some time with the diverticulitis, and so she was hospitalized for a few days. They let her out. They basically have put surgery off the table for the time being. It's sort of a last resort thing with that condition. And so she's feeling much better on average. She does have the odd day when it kind of the pain comes on suddenly, but it's not an ongoing suffering situation. It just comes and goes, as I understand. So we thank you for your prayers and for your concern. And this weekend, the New Carlisle Assembly is having a conference they had asked me to speak at, and originally it was going to be an on-site conference. They've decided to go over to Zoom, and my mother's condition had somewhat to do with that. The other thing was getting between provinces is not as easy as it used to be with the situation in New Brunswick as it is. So, not to say it couldn't be done, but I was kind of relieved not to have to make the trip. But in any case, those are the updates on that front, and we do appreciate your ongoing prayer. As for the message this morning, if you would join me in turning to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at chapter 28. Chapter 28. I'm going to snitch a little water while you're turning. I'm working on a series, well, just about finished working on it for the weekend, on the dwelling places of God on earth. And when we think of that idea of God dwelling on the earth, you say, well, why is that such an important part of the Bible when really we understand that God is everywhere all the time? So he never is restricted in his movements. He's never, you read Psalm 139, and he says, you know, you go as high as you can go, you go as low as you can go, and God is always there. So we think about God actually setting up a place of residence or even camping out. You'd say, that almost seems inconsistent. Why would he do that? Why would he use that great infinite power of his to restrict himself somehow? But it seems, as you read through the early pages particularly, which is what we're focusing on this morning, it's kind of the beginnings of this concept of God dwelling on the earth, that he would make visits from time to time, and in those visits, the place that he came took on great significance in various ways. The time that he came becomes important as an epoch in the saint's life who experienced his presence. You'll always remember it afterwards. And you'll always go back to it as a source of direction. Remember, Old Testament saints, and in particular the patriarchs before Israel, these people had no Bible to read. These people had no church to go to or synagogue or anything analogous to one. It was the family circle and God. And so we're going to look at some of these places, and one in particular, for I've titled the sermon this morning, I Am the God of Bethel, which is taken from Genesis 31:13. But this is a title given by Jacob to God. He says, God came, tells his wives, He said, I am the God of Bethel, and he told me to leave here. And so that was the plan. But before we begin to really get into things, let's ask the Lord to bless us in a particular way this morning. Yes, Father, we recognize your aseity. You are the self-existent one, and we recognize your omnipresence. You are present everywhere at the same time. We thank you that because you have shown us these things, you obviously intend something very particular when you talk of living in a location, dwelling there, putting your name there. We do ask, Lord, that it would not merely be some kind of history lesson, but that the implications that are borne out by these things might be realized by us, and then, O Lord, help us to enrich by that knowledge our love to you and our worship of you through your Son, our great Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Bethel is going to be the case study, but there are others. We think about Mount Moriah. What was it known as colloquially? Well, it was called the Mount of God. We think of the Garden of Eden, another example. Not in the book of Genesis, but as you read the book of Ezekiel, it's referred to as the Garden of God. Actually, it is called once in the book of Genesis the Garden of God, as Lot was contemplating living handy to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he looked on the cities of the plain, and it's comparatively spoken of there as being very much like the Garden of the Lord. So, you have that place. You have Jehovah Jireh, which is a very specific part of Mount Moriah, where the ram was caught in the thicket and a substitutionary sacrifice was made. You have Beersheba, Well of the Oath. And you read of that in Genesis 21, coming on the end of things, and then into chapter 22, when Abraham's told to sacrifice Isaac. It sounds like he's receiving those directions at Beersheba. And later on, Isaac himself will have a revelation from the Lord, I believe in chapter 26 of Genesis, where he both builds an altar, digs a well, and pitches a tent. So all of those things going on at Beersheba specifically. And again, the fact that the scripture makes note of those things should not be lost on us. Well, fast forward to 2021, and one of the issues that has come up, well, COVID has really exacerbated it, but it's always been a thing, is there's always been people, believers actually, who have thought that, you know, I can go it alone. I can read my Bible home and pray at home and worship at home and study at home, and my family can be my little church, and that's good and that's enough. And if I was of that mindset, and I assure you, I am vehemently not of that mindset, but if I was, what a temptation it would be to look at these great saints of old and say, look, not only could I do it, there's some people who actually did it. And look at the caliber of a believer, they wouldn't call themselves Christians then, but look at the believers that produced. Think about Job. I mean, who here wants to stand up and say, I think my faith would be just about as good as Job's? You know, try that. You know, just take away my health and my job and my family all in the same day, all within minutes of each other, and I would just get up and praise God the way he did. Don't try me. Don't try me on that. I would hate to see what kind of wreck I would become if somebody was to lay that all on me in one short hour of time. But Job seemed to be able, at least, he didn't always do it with grace, but he did absorb that blow, or that series of blows, with the faith that he had, building his own altars and praying his own prayers and reading or rehearsing his own knowledge. Abraham, same idea. He has these private encounters with the living God, and they sustain him to the point where he's even willing to yield up his only son, his son that he has when, biologically speaking, the odds were almost completely that it couldn't be done. So that's a lot of faith. In fact, it's recognized right through the Bible. You read the book of Romans chapter 4, and that's brought up as an essential case study in proving the fact that a person is saved by faith without the works of the law. And the wonderful phrase that is used with Abraham and that Paul uses there is fully persuaded, being fully persuaded. You think back to King Agrippa, who was almost persuaded, but the old Saint Abraham, he was fully persuaded that God would do as he had promised. So if you can meet with God privately, and you and your family, obviously, if you read chapter 18 of Genesis, you remember on the plains of Mamre, which is probably another place name you could add to the list, along with Beersheba, along with Eden, along with Bethel, you'd say, okay, well, what happens? God comes down, you have the three men meeting with Abraham, and it seems like God is conversing at one point to himself. He says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I will do when I consider that he is a man who will teach his children to walk in my ways? So there's this great realization, and not that God woke up to this at all, he knew it from the beginning, but he knew that Abraham was not going to be content to live his own life and have his own faith, but that he'd communicate it as best he could to his family. So the idea that the family unit and a private kind of devotion would be good enough seems to be ready to hand. But there's limitations. That kind of arrangement is fairly unpredictable. Before Jacob came to Luz, which is what Bethel was known before, it was no place particularly special. He's a man on the run from his brother. He has gotten the blessing by kind of surreptitious ways and not very well liked at home, other than by his parents. And as he's lying there in just this helpless position, spread out on a rock, God comes to him in a dream. You cannot prepare for that. I mean, other than just in the most general of senses that you believe that the Lord can do anything, but when it comes to particulars, if God comes to you in a dream tonight, which, believe me, don't count on that unless some subconscious part of me talking about it does this to you, but the idea that the Lord would communicate commandments or promises to you outside of his word is something that you should be very, very wary of. But not in Jacob's time. So he's there unexpectedly, and he much as admits this. So we're going to read the occasion and notice a few things. It says in verse 10 of chapter 28 of Genesis, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And notice Jacob's reaction. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Well, again, a very unique kind of thing, a unique situation, unpredictable. And again, in that lies its limitation. We can take, to a certain extent, the fact that we meet week by week for granted. The Lord Jesus makes these long-standing promises where two or three are gathered, etc. You know, you can count on that. But there are a few things that carry over when you're talking about this kind of an arrangement or talking about the current arrangement that we have in meeting with the Lord. Meeting with the Lord. Now, the idea of coming to church, as it's used colloquially among the unsaved and really, if we're honest, among the saved, is selling things pretty short. We didn't come here because the benches are so comfy and the songs are so entrancing that you just couldn't dare miss them. But I trust that by God's grace, as people who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we came for Him. And He's worthy that we would come for Him. But you'll notice, first of all, that there's something that is fundamental both to what Jacob did. Oh, there's a fly that's quite interested, I think. I've clipped his wings. But, there's something that's very similar when you think about what God says to Jacob and then the premises that bring us here this morning. You'll notice that the Lord uses promises first of all. Now, when the Lord would come to the old patriarchs this way and ways like it, promises were not the only thing on the table. There were commandments, there were prophecies, there were bits of, I guess when the Lord says something, you don't want to call it advice, but, when we think of an angel coming down and saying, you should really do this, you could say that the Lord was giving counsel. But always, when the Lord comes in these situations, there is a promise. When He appears to Hagar, in another one of these places called Beer Lahairoi, the well of him who sees me, she says, this child will also be a great nation, Ishmael. There's a promise. And when Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah with Isaac, the covenant is reaffirmed. In this case, at Bethel, the covenant is reaffirmed. In the case of Beersheba with Isaac in chapter 26, the covenant is reaffirmed. This morning at the Lord's Supper, the new covenant was reaffirmed. What do we have? Well, we have God meeting with us, and until we get to heaven, until we're settled into the eternal state, that we feed on the promises that he has given, or, to whatever extent this can be true, the fulfillment of those promises. So the Lord Jesus has come. The Lord Jesus has provided a sacrifice that is more than adequate for the salvation of you and I and for anyone else who will come to him. You have in the Lord Jesus Christ all the grace, the wisdom, the power of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you come for things that you have not yet received. The fact that you will one day be perfected. The fact that you will one day not be susceptible to sin or to death or to any other thing like it. That's all waiting for you. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show that forth, that death of our Lord Jesus, until he comes. Well, the meeting at Bethel was along those lines. There was very little new information given out. Jacob was aware of the terms of the birthright. That's why he was willing to connive and cheat to get it, which demonstrates what we all have a healthy dose of, a bit of faith and a lot of sin. But this is what has happened. He takes this situation where God has come down to him. He says, this is a special place. This is something to be remembered. And the very stone that he was using to kind of sprawl out on, he takes that and raises it up as a pillar. And then he pours oil on it. And it's amazing the lengths he goes to. He says, this is going to be God's house. And you'd say, well, that's cute, but you know, he's making it up as he goes. Now, we could do that. We could go out in the backyard and maybe go over to Canada and get ourselves a boulder and bring it home and put it up as some kind of a marker or a obelisk or something, and then we could pour oil on it and we could say that this is God's house. And wouldn't we be just like Jacob? Well, no, we wouldn't. Because he's actually got a definite example of God speaking to him. And God himself is going to bring him back there. If you turn over to chapter 35, it says this in verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. He actually takes the name that Jacob had given the place. He doesn't say, you remember that night at Luz when I appeared to you? No, it's go back to Bethel. He honors Jacob's choice, or christening, as we would in our Christian scenario, of that place. And dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And then you'll notice this is Jacob's instinctive. I don't read that he's got a code that directs him to do these things, but this is what he does. He says unto his household, verse 2, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. So, there you see that there is this coming back. Now, once again, we want to emphasize the limitations, lest any think, well, Jacob did it, I'm going to do it. First of all, we've already mentioned the fact that it's unpredictable. Jacob, at this stage in life, he's over 70 years old, he's coming up on 80. And this is kind of coming around to the first time something like this has happened. Do you really need to wait 70 years to meet with the Lord in a meaningful way? I'm not saying you're going to get a ladder vision, but 70 years is an awfully long time when you have the option of every week and maybe more than once a week. Next, it's kind of a makeshift arrangement. It's, in Hagar's case, there's a well that you didn't see. Oh, there's a well. I didn't know that was there. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Oh, I didn't see that before. There's a ladder up to heaven. Woo. But you see the kind of spontaneity of it. And when we think of the other arrangements, like the tabernacle, the temple, and even the church, where God does come and dwell, there is always a preparedness involved beforehand. Exodus 25, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. And the idea was we're going to amass these materials, and then we're going to craft them, and then we're going to put them together, and it's going to be my tent among your tents. In the case of the temple, David pulls Solomon aside. David is in his last year, presumably, of life at this point. He says, I have laid in store all of these things, and thou mayest add thereto. So there's always these kinds of things, and then we ourselves are builded together, a habitation of God through the Spirit. So there is a measure of preparedness, and what does that do but enrich matters through the week so that, yes, we still, it's not like we've totally cast aside private devotion, far from it, but that our private devotion is enriched by our corporate devotion, and then in cycle, our corporate devotion is enriched in private. You go home, you meditate on the things that have passed, the things that came up at the Lord's Supper, the experience of being with the other saints in these things. And what does that do? Well, it casts light on what you're going to do at home. Well, again, the Lord is able to spread a table in the wilderness. The Lord is able to make a Job and an Abraham without a Bible or without a congregation. But the fact of the matter is, it was God who instituted the tabernacle, then the temple, and then the church, and will one day himself come down to reign physically and locally in this world. The other limitations we could think about, usually these arrangements are pretty private. You could come along afterwards, you would see the altar and maybe the smoldering remnants of the sacrifice, if you didn't know what had happened there. You might see the stone pillar set up, and maybe if it was close enough to the time, you'd see even the stain where the oil had been poured on the rock. But it doesn't tell you very much. There must have been a religious guy here. That's about all it would tell you. It's not much of a testimony. It is something of a testimony, but not much. And so there is this lack to it. When we come together in public, corporately, there is a testimony that you cannot replicate online and that you cannot replicate by any other means, and you certainly can't do it just by staying home alone and reading your Bible by yourself. Next, it's unrepeatable unless the Lord arranges in a very similar way to do it again, which he did for Jacob, not with the full dream and everything, but he did call him back to the same place. But we never read of Hagar going back and always drawing from that same well. We do hear of Isaac living in Beersheba, but you don't always hear of him talking to the Lord coming down, and every week they had Bible study. No, that didn't happen. There were a few rare occasions. I believe what their devotional life would have looked like would have been, yes, sacrifice on occasion, rehearsing the works of the Lord as they knew them, trying to instill in their children and in their servants and in those who lived in the home a reverence for the God of heaven with whatever means they had to hand. And again, it's kind of a scary commentary, as I think of my own case at least, that they did so well at it with so little. Obviously, the Lord has a major, major, major part in this. But that being said, the same God, the same truth, and a book, and a congregation, and I still can't get up as high as Abraham was. What's going on? Well, I will be hopefully looking at some of that this weekend, but I can't do it this morning. It involves immediate plans or immediate solutions. It was kind of a short-term thing. The ram caught in the thicket was because there's an immediate need. It's Isaac or the ram, or God goes without his honor. They had meant to go up the mountain to worship, the implication being there was going to be some kind of sacrifice because there had been wood and a knife and fire taken. And this is all at God's behest. And is he fickle? And does he change his mind when you're halfway up the mountain? And has he put you through the ringer, Abraham, emotionally and mentally, to, again, at a rate that would probably unhinge a lot of men to be called upon to do something like that? No, a sacrifice has to be made, but the Lord provided what the Lord required. In the case of Hagar, the water's provided at the time it's needed. And in the case of Jacob, you might say, the word from heaven, surely God is in this place and I knew it not. His ignorance is dispelled at the right moment. Whereas in our present situation, we throw the net out every week, don't we? It's kind of, well, the scriptures are open. You might go home with a great blessing. You might go home spiritually unimproved, which is a bit of a tragedy, but it is part of the reality. And then, all of a sudden, the Lord does a great work in your life, and the things that you've been hearing over the years begin to click. And what seemed at the time to be a scandalous waste of time turns out to be actually very precious. And then, as we're looking at other one more limitation on this form of just the private, spontaneous Old Testament, early Old Testament worship, it involved no human mediation. There's no priesthood. And you say, well, that's better, isn't it? You know, it's who wants the middleman? But this isn't shopping for something at the store. This is the worship of God. And I might suggest to you, as attractive a concept as it would be in those days to be exposed even to a very heavily filtered amount of God's glory, these are people who do not know the story of the cross just yet. Not in its fullness, or to whatever extent we know it. So when God appears, the immediate knee-jerk thought, which comes up on a number of occasions, is we've seen God, I guess this is the part where we die. This is a very, very deep thing that has happened, and we were not built for this. Jacob is absolutely terrified. There are other occasions in the Bible, as I could mention, where the Lord makes a special visitation. Happens in the days of the judges as well, when things have gone back, you could say, to a very primitive state spiritually. And I think, again, of how the Lord is constrained sometimes to have to go with the second best option because of the failure of his people. But that's, again, something for another time. But no human mediation. There's no high priest. Nobody has gone within the veil, and in fact, there's not much knowledge of there being a veil so far that we read. So, the Lord comes in grace. The Lord comes in, obviously, great restraint, self-restraint, in that the individual isn't destroyed. And the Lord comes in great grace in that the individual is getting, generally speaking, pretty good news. But that being said, there is a great terror and very little to alleviate that. And so when we think of this kind of an arrangement without a mediator, without a priest, as, again, as good as it may sound at first blush, think it through. Would you enjoy at any given moment, and again, there's no warning when this is going to take place. You may live decades before it happens once. It could happen three times in a week. You don't know. That God would just, bang, appear in a dream or not in a dream. And there you are, left quaking because of the glory, because of, I would suspect, your conscience and your mind working through, okay, is the house in order? Have I paid my bills? I've forgiven everybody I was at odds with. You know, you're working through your mind. Have I got myself presentable? As good as it's going to get anyhow. And mercifully, it seems, in the case of Abraham, that was generally so. The case of Jacob, God met him where he was as a fugitive. In the case of Cain, God met him where he was as a murderous rebel. Interestingly, even a vision from God does not necessarily turn you into a faithful person. If you think that Job and Abraham got their caliber from the visions and from the experiences, and that if anybody else had the same treatment, anybody else would have the same result, it's not necessarily the case. Cain gets a great interview from God. He gets two. And God has every reason to blow him off the face of the earth and doesn't do it. But it doesn't make a better man out of him. Well, there are so many things we could consider in connection with these early times, these early moments when the house of God was much different from what we understand it to be in the present. We trust that the Lord will bless you as you think on these things, shall we pray? O God of Bethel, God of the house of God, who in all ages and in whom lie all of the great secrets of wisdom, majesty, and power, and who of grace and mercy has sent down his own Son, we thank you that you have given us a little place in which we can come and we can interface with you. How dreadful is this place, Jacob in his terror exclaimed. This is the house of God. This is the very door of heaven. I knew it not. How many are the times when we are oblivious to the glory that we're privy to? We ask you, Lord, then for a sensitivity, a true awareness of our surroundings spiritually, that we may come more acceptably. Yes, we can never come without sin until the great day. But for now, to come as we can come in a clear conscience, for the sin that we are guilty of is under the blood of our great sacrifice, and it is applied by the one who is our great high priest. We thank you that we have a mediator. Lord, give a blessing to each one here as we part, that we may rejoice in the great things that we now possess, realizing, yes, Lord, if it were your will, if it was your way, we could do without any of them and still draw very close to you. But you have shown your will to be otherwise, to call a people out of this world for your name and to set up a place where your name is honored. So we ask that you'll give us hearts that are compliant, whatever we do with our bodies, and that indeed, Lord, we would honor you in all that we do and say, in this place and in every place. For Jesus' sake, amen.